Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, written to people, spoken to people so many years ago, we just pray now that, again, by your Holy Spirit, we would see that your word is timeless. And it speaks to us in each and every generation. So, Lord, we pray that we might be humbled under your word and your Holy Spirit, would, who caused this to be written in the first place, would reveal it to us. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at the issue, and it's going to be real simple for us this week because I'm going to be using the same points I used last week. There was a problem. The problem was quite simple. The people had started the rebuilding of God's temple. King Darius, there'd been a decree given in the ancient world that allowed people to return and to rebuild places of worship. And so it started well. Place had been cleared. They'd reset up the altar. They'd even got the foundation laid for the temple. Everything was in place. But 18 years later, nothing had happened. There had been some opposition to the rebuilding, and the people had stopped. And the situation we saw last week was this. It wasn't that it wasn't in mind. They had it in mind, but not yet. Verse 2 of chapter 1. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. That's a big problem. And it was a big problem in more ways than one. Because the Lord was sending them a wake-up call. There was drought. There was raging inflation. It's rather a great picture, isn't it, of prosperity. They build these wonderfully panelled houses while God's house is in ruin. And this wonderful picture of them earning wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Money's just going anywhere. Sounds familiar? When I first preached this, we were in a time of not dissimilar to the time we are in today, where cost of living was rising, inflation was rampant. There was a lot going on. Well, they were suffering all that. And so it wasn't time. We've not got time. We've not got money. There's too much going on. We can't do it. Well, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. There's a challenge to these people. So that was the problem. The solution was to get busy. Get their priorities right. Get them sorted out. And then rather wonderfully, because this isn't always the case when we come to Old Testament prophets, I'd have hated to be an Old Testament prophet. Half the time, no one takes any notice of you. That's the best of it. The worst of it is if you like Jeremiah, you get flung into wells or nasty things happen to you. But the people listened. The people listened, and we saw this rather wonderful picture where the word comes through Haggai again that God is with them, verse 13. And then verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the leaders of the people, and the work started. And actually we see that marvellous picture, don't we? There's blessing, not just in blessing, the fact the Lord is with them. The Lord actually enables them to do the work. They start with real vigour and real zeal. What could possibly go wrong? It's kind of where we expect the book to end, isn't it? But we've got another chapter. You know, there's a problem, isn't there, sometimes in looking back to the good old days. You know, one of the problems is the good old days are never as good as people remember them to be. And the other problem is this. It can be absolutely fatal for the people of God to do that. Because we look at our present situation and we start to look around and we say things are not like that. And there's a danger, isn't there? I love reading church history, and I'll tell you for two reasons. There's two reasons, or maybe even three. I'll probably think of some more by the time the sermon's over, but here you go. I love reading church history. Do you know why? Because there were the same difficulties in the past that there are today. The church, when it is beleaguered by heresy, there's no new thing under the sun. No one's thinking up a new heresy or a new diversion. It's all there. That's the first reason. Second reason is this. The Lord still works. And in the past, we have seen great blessing on this land. Not just this land, other lands. Go back to the 17th century and the Great Awakening in the States and here, and marvellous work of God's Holy Spirit where hearts and minds were moved inexplicably. And we can look back, can't we? We can actually look back last century, the Welsh Revival, the start of that, and you think back and you can even go to the 1970s of the last century in this country, and we think of the Hebridean revivals then, when God moved mightily among communities. Now that's great, because we say God still can, and actually we saw a picture of that, how God was enabling and equipping his people. There's also a bit of a danger, isn't there? We say, why isn't it happening now? Why isn't the work as big or as powerful? Why is when the word is preached, it doesn't have the same effect? Now, you know, my third reason is this. And this is why I like reading church history. Because when I read biographies of great men and women of God, I see them as flawed human beings. They suffer the same issues we face. They suffer disappointment. They suffer depression. Yes, the Lord may use them mightily, but there are some dark periods in the lives of these people. And it can be really quite difficult. You know, because, you know, the issue is this. It can be a huge issue, can't it? If we just sort of focus on the good things and we forget that actually the Lord in his wisdom both gives but sometimes withdraws his hand. Now that's not the case here. The case here is this, that what's gone wrong? What's the problem here? Well, the problem is quite simple. Disillusionment has come in. You may notice chapter 2, 21st day of the 7th month. We're now looking at a date. We can give us a date. This is the 17th of October, 520 BC. And let me give you the background to that. Since they first started, there's been several feast days. Now, feast days are good. Religious feast days are even better. But no one does any work on those feast days. And here's the issue. They would have been clearing the foundation that was laid down many, many years ago. They would have been looking at the structure, because the temple had been razed to the ground and there may have been some structure still standing. They were clearing. They were trying to find out what they were going to do with everything. And the point is this. Two things probably happen. They're starting to get overwhelmed by the hugeness of the task. And the other thing is this. There are some who remember the temple as it was, Solomon's temple, which was a majestic building, a wonderful building. And this ain't going to be like that. They've not got the money. They've got limited workforce. It's only the remnant of the people in the land at this time, those who were left behind. And you can imagine And we get a hint of this, don't we, in Ezra 3, if you're taking notes. Ezra 3, 8 to 13. I'm not going to read it all out, but we looked at it last week. When they laid the foundation, there were two things that happened. There was a shout of joy that went up, and there were others who were weeping. And the reason, and we see it here, probably is because they realized the temple was not going to be like the glory of Solomon's temple, which they had seen when they were young. And perhaps the older folks were voicing that. Oh, I can remember Solomon's temple. What a temple that was. What a shame this isn't going to be anything like it. And everyone just sags. That's the picture, isn't it? The word of the Lord comes, and here's the wonderful thing. The word of the Lord always addresses God's people's situation. It does. I've been a pastor now just over 18 years, came to it very late in life. But I have never faced a situation where I cannot go to God's word and apply that in counselling, in my own life, or anything like that. God's word addresses a situation. So Haggai comes with a message. And he comes with a message not just to Zerubbabel, verse 2 of chapter 2, and Joshua the high priest, but to the people. And he asks the question, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? He addresses the issue, because that's what they're thinking. That's the problem. The people have been discouraged. Yes, they can remember the temple. And the other thing you've got to remember is this. Previous to the exile and their defeat, hadn't Isaiah and Jeremiah spoken about the glory of a new temple? They're looking at this and they're thinking, this isn't it. And Ezekiel, while in exile, spoken of this extraordinary structure that was going to be built, or seen to be built. It's actually quite interesting. I preached through Ezekiel some years ago here. And one of the things is that you actually look at that temple and you say, if you actually try and take the measurements seriously, it just doesn't work. It's symbolic. But that didn't stop the Jews from trying, believe you me. They would have seen something magnificent, which the vision he had was meant to be. So there's the problem. All their expectations of what a temple should be, it ain't happening. So there's a problem. What's the solution? The solution is actually this. God is on your side. As you just skim through the passage here, notice this phrase, be strong. It's repeated three times. And that's interesting because in other places of Scripture we see this threefold use of the phrase be strong. Moses said it to Joshua. Joshua, the Lord, spoke to Joshua after he had taken on the mantle of leadership, after Moses had died. Be strong, three times. It occurs actually with David and Solomon when he is talking about the temple. Be strong, threefold blessing. And so this threefold blessing here takes them back. Be strong. And do you know, it tells us something incredibly simple we could miss. God remains the same. The same God who, you know, raised up Moses. The same God who enabled them to make a conquest of the land under Joshua. The same God who was going to equip Solomon to build the temple. The same God is present even when God's people are looking at their endeavours and it seems meagre. I think I said this one or two times. First time that we ever came to Stoney for a protracted visit. We visited the church, but you know, you tend to visit the church, preach twice, have dinner with people, and then you go again. But we came out to spend some time with the previous minister and look around. And it struck me how different Stoney was from the ministry that I was experiencing. Nothing's changed. So the Lord was very gracious. He gave me the right impressions then. We'd had an extraordinary time in a first pastorate. I'd been in a church that had grown, doubled its size and over. We'd seen conversions and everything like that. I was coming here to a smaller work, it seemed. Although that's a bit of a misnomer, isn't it? God's work is always big. I was coming here to a very different situation. And the danger with that is always to sort of look in negatives. Isn't it? One of the things we're going to see here is that that's not how the Lord applies things. Whatever the situation looks like, God has bigger plans. There's a great story about two evangelists. They were going up in the 18th century to the northern city, a very industrial hub, Newcastle. And they got off the train and they saw the squalor and the filth and the general immorality of the city. And after wandering for a time, one of them said, "This place is fit for judgment." And the other one said, "No, brother. This place is fit for revival." Do you look at Milton Keynes, Stoney like that? When there's so many bad ideas flying around our country now, we look at it and we think, my word, you know, how things have changed in a generation. I used to stay out of politics, but I'll say it here. In politics, standards that, you know, would have been taken for granted at one point. Where's it gone? You know, in godliness, in the complete disrespect for God's word in this generation. You see, I come across them all the time on Facebook. There's this group of Christians who are always on about judgment, judgment, judgment. Ah, don't get me wrong. I'll preach judgment when I come to it in the word. I'll preach it because it's there. It's because it's real. It's because God one day is going to judge. Well, that's his business. Our business is to share the good news and, yes, warn people of the danger of judgment. But look on the positive. I was here, I said this recently, 10 years ago I came here. I looked at the church, I didn't know how long it would last. Well, it's still here, it's not going anywhere, and it's planning some big stuff. Because the Lord enables, even if we're not much bigger, even if we're not huge, we're still here through God's goodness. And just look what God had in mind. It's quite extraordinary. You see, first the Lord tells them something which is good. He says, look back in the right way. Look back in a good way. The Lord is trustworthy. He rescued them in the past. He will keep them. Why do we get that? Well, this is it. Verse 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Same God who redeemed them from Egypt. When they were helpless, they were enslaved. When they were a weak and small people, God rescued them. And the superpower of that generation, Egypt, could do nothing about it. So this is what God is saying. Look, what I did in the past, I'm the same God. I'm the same faithful God today. That does not change. You know, I've been placing a few things on various Facebook pages. One quite interesting one, there's a local one here, and I put a few ones on them. I think I found a way to get around it. Because they don't always like some of the posts. But I posted stuff by people like J.C. Ryle and Wesley and stuff like that. And the point is this, here's the thing. Wesley, Whitfield. Do we worship a different God? No, we don't worship a different God. The same God who worked mightily through those men. The same God who raised up godly women like the Countess of Huntington, Selina. If you've ever want a great book to read, read Faith Cook's book on Selina, Countess of Huntington. It's one of my favourite books. Godly woman, amazing woman who used her privilege and wealth for the Lord's. And really should be remembered alongside Wesley and Whitfield. She didn't preach, she was a godly woman and things like that. No, but she enabled and equipped the church and was selfless in her devotion. You see, we worship the same God. And he can turn the situation around. And saying, remember the God who I am. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt and I'm faithful to you today. And so is this a problem? No. Verse 6, and here's the big thing. We get to the last point again. The blessing. In a little while. You know, patience is an underrated Christian virtue. Very underrated. And we need it. In my time, says the Lord. In my time, look what I'm going to do. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations will come. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. It may not look much, but look what I'm going to do. Once more. It's notable. You turn to Exodus. Think of Exodus 18 through to 20, that thing. Look what happened at Sinai, where he shook the mountain and he gave them his law, and he wanted to bring him into relationship. Exodus 19, verse 18, if you want a reference there. It's the same God who brought them into covenant relationship. And the point is this, he's illustrating his total sovereignty and power over the nations. Everything. It's all in his hands. Verse 8, there's a little bit of a tricky translation here, which we need to think about. And here we need verse 8 and verse 7 and verse 8. This desire of nations is probably better translated as the treasures of all nations. Some have applied it to Jesus Christ. Yes, there's definitely a hint of that in here later. But the point is this, God is making the point that he is in control of all the creations and everything is his. The treasures of nations will come and fill this house. Why? Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Even in times of difficulty and deprivation, the Lord can provide. Very important. He will provide. Despite their difficult situation, see it back in verse 6 of chapter 1. You see, he's got some big plans. You see, Solomon's temple may have been visually impressive, but the Lord's saying, look what I've got in mind for this. It's big. And we get an incredible picture of that. This is where he talks about the glory, verse 9, of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Just going to zoom forward. How are you to understand that? Matthew 12, verse 6. Jesus is being challenged. He takes those who are challenging him to the true meaning of the Sabbath, but he throws this in as well, verse 6. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Jesus links himself with the temple. Now we know, don't we, that Jesus visited the temple, and it seems in John's Gospel, twice he was in the temple courts. And here's an interesting example of this. It might not seem to at first have much connected with the temple, although he's saying it within the temple, but just think of what's happening here. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel and verse 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, streams of water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now can you see what's going on there? There's the feast, it's in the temple. For the God-fearing Jew that would have been very significant. This would have been a great time. And Jesus stands up and says, "Look to me." He is actually within the temple declaring himself greater. There's this picture at the end of Ezekiel, isn't there, of water flowing out from under the altar of the temple. And he says, water will flow from within because God's Holy Spirit is going to be given. How amazing is that? You see, they were looking at the visual. It didn't look great. God looks beyond that. God looks at potential. And that, I think, is hugely important. I came across a great statement. Some of you may have seen it if you've been browsing my Facebook page or various things like that. But it sums up this passage. I can't remember all of it. It's a great statement. Do go in and find it. But by Paul Washer, who's great because he calls a spade. And he's fairly direct in his preaching style. Fairly direct, very direct. But he says this, doesn't he? Little man, big God. Little people, big God. The Lord enables. You know, I've never been involved in a church where, and I'm really grateful for this, where there haven't been big aspirations. And sometimes when planning for things, as we're planning for this building with desperate need, if you want to take a walk into that corner, you find yourself going downhill because there's nothing under the floor. there are some issues. We need to do some work, don't we? And we actually need to change this building so it's more welcoming. And we need to make it so it's more practical. And every church that's ever sought to do that, because my last church did it twice. And every church that's ever sought to do it, it's always looked at it, and always the first thing you look at is you say, it's impossible. And yet the Lord's already given. I can remember one great story. It's Bishop Michael Vaughan. I don't think he's with us now. I think he's gone to glory. But he had a massive project at his first church. Desperately needed, you know, hadn't had anything done to it for years. And they worked out, it wasn't a very wealthy area. And they worked out, they didn't make it public to the congregation because they didn't feel it would be a good thing to do. But they worked out what everyone would have to give. And he shared this with the church warden, the equivalent of an elder. And the elder said, if you think in a place like this, people are going to give that money. There's no way. No way we can do this. They heard the letterbox go. Letter came through. They picked it up. There was a check from the poorest widow in the church for that amount of money. Little people, big God. How do we relate this? Because, you know, it's not just about buildings. It never was with this temple. It's not about this with this building. Now we relate it in this way because unless the Lord and the gospel is in the project and in what we do, then it's a complete waste of time. It's a vanity and we don't want that. Listen to this. This is good. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Little people, big God.
Yeah.
Dwelling within the believer. That's power, isn't it? That's quite extraordinary. Here we are, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Foundation's been laid. Who's the one that holds it together? The chief cornerstone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I often tell Christians, you know, when they struggle with issues, am I forgiven? Do I need to go to some ceremony to be continually forgiven? Do I need this? No, you don't, because the work has been done and it's in place and it doesn't need anything else. Jesus Christ was crucified once and for all. And he's building his church. And he's building a people. It's interesting. Things are a bit backwards at the moment. I preached the evening sermon already. We'll go out on the internet. But here's the thing, isn't it? David was in the midst of trouble, as you will hear if you listen to that. And his focus was on God. And we ended with that marvellous psalm where he talks about literally in the midst of fleeing for his life, getting a good night's sleep because God's got it under control. When we struggle, go to the cornerstone. Look at the work of Christ on the cross. And know that there's work for the redemption of those who come to him. But know it's a work for you. You were named in eternity before you were born. There's the security. And here's the thing. You are his temple. Now, if we took that seriously, wouldn't that make a difference to how we live? Shouldn't it? And wouldn't it make a difference to us as a church? If he's had issues, let's confess our sin. Let's come to him, the cornerstone. And let's share this wonderful news with other people. Little people, big God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. We do look at things. We just the whole issue of sharing the gospel in Milton Keynes and Stoney is a big thing. It's a difficult thing. Yet, Lord, little by little, you enable us. And we pray that we would look to you in each and everything we do. We pray we would confess our sin if we failed in the past. We would look to you now. We would come before the cross, confess our sin, that we might be raised up to be your people and to be your witnesses in the days and months ahead. Amen.